Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are talking about the gospel and wrestling with the question, what is wrong with the gospel as it is presented today? Our regular cast of characters are in studio for this edition of the White Horse Inn. Dr. Mike Horton is with us. Mike is professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is with us. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Rod is a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And also with us is Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I am Kim Riddlebarger. I am the host for this edition of the White Horse Inn and the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Gentlemen, we've been talking about the gospel, and last week we wrestled with the question, why preach the gospel to Christians? And so we need to build a little bit upon the distinction we made last time. What is the gospel? I know that's a basic question, but a lot of people still have trouble answering that basic question. What is the gospel, and why do we preach it to Christians?
Well, the gospel, in a nutshell, is the announcement of the person and work of Christ on behalf of sinners. It's what God does for us through the giving of His Son. The reason it's important for Christians is so that we are reminded that who we are before God is because of what Christ has done for us and His continuing or His present intercession on our behalf. I love what James says in the fourth chapter of James. It opens up with these very strong indictments against the church, and then he comes back in the fifth verse and says, but he gives more grace. And that's what we need to be reminded of, that the gospel is not just good for us in salvation, but even as we continue to wrestle with sin, it is still the work of Christ that is credited to us that keeps us before God.
We probably should also mention here that there's some usefulness to the distinction between gospel in the narrow sense and gospel in the broader sense. That in the narrow sense, the gospel is Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. But then there is the wider sense. Everything from Genesis to Revelation that commands is law. Everything from Genesis to Revelation that promises is gospel. Mm-hmm. That's the wider sense of the gospel. So you can say, for instance, that a lot of things that aren't usually thought of as the gospel are gospel. They're good news. The announcement that I am adopted doesn't readily come to us as the gospel if I have 5 seconds in an elevator with somebody. But it is gospel. It is good news. It is an announcement of part of the benefits that I have in Christ.
And why should those gospel promises be communicated to Christians? Haven't they already come to faith in Christ? Why preach gospel to Christians?
We would not need to do that if we were free of the old Adam, but none of us is. If we were utterly delivered from the old Adam, there would be no need because we'd be spontaneously obeying the law at every point. But that's not the case. At its worst, I will say to my pastor, if in a sermon you might say that the death of Christ is enough to save even a theologian, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah. And one thing that we need to remember, too, in this regard is that the law is in us by nature. We're born lawyers. We are born knowing right from wrong. I have a 13-month-old boy. He knows when he is doing the wrong thing, and I can't remember when he started. It's been pretty early on.
And the lawyer in us also causes us to always look for loopholes in the law.
Exactly. We do all kinds of things with the law. We look for loopholes. We condemn ourselves, or we justify ourselves. Mm-hmm. We do all kinds of things with the law. That's our normal, natural, because that's how we were created. We weren't created as people who needed to be saved. We were created as people who were obedient. The gospel comes to us, and this is so crucial for understanding why we need the gospel to be preached so clearly all the time. The gospel comes to us as a foreign announcement. It is not at all integral to us. It's not an innate idea. The gospel is news. The law is not news.
So the law is written in our hearts. The gospel isn't.
Exactly. Right. So unless someone brings me that message, I don't know it. And I don't know it if it's brought to me once or twice or three or four times. It has to be brought to me all the time because I am partly an unbeliever until I die.
Yeah. In many evangelicals that I've worked with, known in the past, the guilt is all the worse once you're a Christian. That is, mm-hmm. if you're not living according to what the New Testament says the Christian life ought to be, then you really, really are guilty because of everything that God gave you in an instant when you became a Christian. Now you become the more guilty because of all the great gifts you're abusing.
Right, right.
But wouldn't you also say that one of the reasons for Christians needing the gospel on a regular basis is because of one of two extremes? We will either feel too guilty because of our sins, or we will feel too prideful because of any good deeds mm-hmm. that we've done. And so therefore, when we come before the Lord's table, we are reminded that we haven't been good enough. And it's because of the broken body and shed blood that's presented here at this table that we are accepted before God. And on the other hand, if we feel too guilty or consumed with guilt because of the reality of our sins, again, we are presented with God's gracious gift of salvation through his Son. And so we are reminded, therefore, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate me. What can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus?
And could I throw out here that we tend, especially as Calvinists, to think that if you have your doctrine right, you know, it's all clear in a systematic theology, you're fine. You get it down in a confession, you get it down in a catechism, you're okay. None of this that we're talking about actually takes legs and works unless week after week it is part of the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things, you know, we can complain, I sometimes do, that in our Reformed churches, we sometimes have sort of a dead, lifeless, rote liturgy that we follow. It's always going to start with God's greeting. It's always going to lead on then to the reading of the law and the announcement of our sinfulness, that we haven't fulfilled the law, and then the announcement of the good news of the gospel and the announcement of pardon and forgiveness. And that pattern is always going to be there. I take it for granted a lot of Sundays, but boy, am I glad it's there, because even when I take it for granted, that itself is a sin. Even for that sin, I am faced there with my own inadequacy every Lord's Day, and I give that inadequacy up to God, confess it, agree with him that it's an inadequacy, it's a sin, it's a transgression against his law, that I have not only sinned against his law, but I've sinned against grace. I have sinned against God working in my heart against that sin, and yet there he is standing up there declaring me forgiven. If that is not there every week after week after week, and if the Lord's Supper is not frequently offered, it's no wonder why people walk out and just don't get it. And you say, well, you're Reformed. This is sound doctrine. Everybody gets justification. Well, they don't get justification because the services in a lot of cases are not put together that way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thankful that I am in a more traditional Reformed church that still has the old liturgy.
Yeah, that's such an important point. Well, Mike, that covers the Reformed side. Ken, what do you guys do? How do you relate the law and the gospel to your weekly service? Of course, and then Rod can explain a little bit about that as well.
Well, the order of our service doesn't follow what you would call a traditional liturgy, but the pattern of it does weekly include a proclamation or the reading of law and of gospel, and even through the prayers that are inserted or that are part of the order of service, that would include a prayer of forgiveness for sins. And it may not be as explicit, but the elements are there to acknowledge one's sinfulness before God, even the sins of believers, and the forgiveness that we have in the gospel.
Rob, what about the historic Lutheran?
Well, it's very similar to what you described. I consider myself greatly blessed that I have a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church to which I can drive in less than an hour, where the pastor follows his script. And that is, what we're going to use that morning, I know, is going to be the traditional liturgy. And if he completely boffs the sermon, the liturgy is going to force me to confess my sins before God in thought, word, and deed, and it is going to announce to me the benefits of Christ's cross and blood to me freely given.
Right.
So even if the sermon completely misses it, I still know that my drive was not a wasted drive at all. I will be absolved, and the body of Christ given to me and the blood of Christ given to me.
Now, I should also say this, that, you know, if our church service compared to a traditional liturgical service is going to seem so freeform that it's not funny. However, within our community and within our tradition, it will seem like high church.
Well, we've seen how important it is to have the gospel presented in churchly context, and I think the grim reality is it's not. Part of the reasons I think that's the case, part of the reason that's the case is the misuse of biblical terminology in an attempt to say biblical things. Growing up in fundamentalism, the gospel was often presented to us as though you must be born again.
Mm-hmm.
An imperative.
Is that the gospel? You must be born again. It took me a long time to sort out the relationship between regeneration and faith, because I thought being born again was a command, and the gospel was the announcement that I had to be born again. What's wrong with that?
Whatever the gospel is, it's not an imperative. That's fundamental. But somebody said earlier, the gospel is the announcement of what the cross has done for us. It's 1 Corinthians 15, the first verses, and they're all external to my heart. I delivered you what I first of all received, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was entombed for 3 days, and the third day raised again and seen by, and then comes the list. Paul calls that the gospel, and it all has to do with what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross and at the empty tomb.
But do I have to be born again?
Yes, you have.
And how the two relate?
You especially, Kim.
I've always thought that, especially you, Kim.
Yeah, you have to be born again. Of course, you have to be justified. You have to have your sins forgiven. But none of that can you do for yourself. A person must be born again or he cannot see the kingdom of God is what Jesus told Nicodemus, in part because Nicodemus thought, as the Pharisees continuously through the Gospels thought, that they were children of Abraham. His whole point is you are not children of Abraham. You are descended from Abraham ethnically, but you aren't really children of Abraham unless you are of faith, unless you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You say, well, you're reading a lot of Paul into Jesus. Well, yeah, Jesus and Paul agreed with each other. And Jesus is saying there much the same thing that Nicodemus, Jeremiah 31, is being fulfilled in the new covenant. It's not just that you have the law written on tablets of stone. Until that law is inscribed on your heart by the Holy Spirit, you don't really understand the kingdom of God. I am the giver of the new covenant. Nicodemus must be born again. Even Jews, who are the heirs to the promises, have to be born again.
So it's a statement of fact, not a command.
Exactly.
And if you look at the context in which Jesus issues that command, he is not answering the question from Nicodemus, what must I do to be saved? That's not
right,
the question.
Right.
Nicodemus comes to him and says, you know,
secretly at night.
But he comes to him and he says, oh, no man can do the things that you do except he be sent from God. And then Jesus just turns the script on him and says, yes, but you must be born again or else you can't enter into the kingdom. So contextually, he's not saying this is what you must do to be saved, or in other words, he's not saying do this and you'll be saved,
right.
He's saying it's no way you can get to heaven unless you are born again.
And it's a shocking thing to tell a Pharisee of the highest rank to tell him that he isn't already in the kingdom
exactly.
of God.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
The same Paul who wrote, for by grace you're saved through faith, and even that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is the same Paul who told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Right. Yes.
Those aren't two authors, right. It's one.
I was watching a televised church service not too terribly long ago, and the gospel invitation was given, and the hymn that was sung by the congregation during the time while the pastor was waiting for people to respond to the gospel was Trust and Obey.
Mm-hmm.
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 Is the gospel trust and obey? The
gospel is not trust and obey. And the gospel is not repentance either. The gospel is an announcement that all of our failure was taken by Christ, according to the Scriptures, into his body, on the cross, died for, and that this satisfied divine justice in an afternoon.
This is so important because what I think a lot of people hear us say is that we don't believe in repentance. Now people will go away saying, well, they don't believe in repentance. I knew it.
and you don't have to trust or
and
obey.
You don't have, or you have to trust, but obedience is just, you know, The problem with that, I think, is because people think law is only a bad thing, only a negative category. Gospel is only a positive category. Therefore, whenever you're talking about the law, it must be this bad, negative thing over here. Whenever you're talking about the gospel, it must be this good thing over here. So repentance is in the bad category, and we don't like to talk about that. People have to understand what we're saying here. To say that repentance is not the gospel is not to say that repentance is not required.
Right. Right. Exactly.
To
right.
say that obedience is not the gospel is not to say that obedience is an option for a Christian.
Right.
It's just to say it's not the gospel. There is a positive use of the law in the life of the Christian. Yeah. We affirm that, but that still, even in its positive use in the life of a regenerate person, is not the gospel. It's still good, but it's not the gospel. Not everything that is good and useful and profitable is the gospel.
Yeah. And a good theologian would be an elderly lady on her deathbed, never having gotten past the third grade, who says as she dies that all she has is that blood shed.
Mm-hmm.
She's a good theologian.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. All right, what do we do with good-intentioned language used by our brothers and sisters, things like asking Jesus into your heart and accepting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? What do we do with language like that? Is it helpful? Is it problematic? This is the way our brothers and sisters speak. This is, you know, as you guys know, when people come to the Reformation and they're talking about, they're wrestling with the questions of justification by grace alone through faith alone, the relationship of faith, repentance, and so on. Then they'll come up and say, "All right, well, what does Jesus do in my heart, and what about my personal relationship with Him?" In language like that, how does that fit into this whole discussion?
If what we said earlier about the gospel being external to us, that language is odd.
It's very dangerous, but I want to say this on, well, I don't want to say on a positive side, but I guess in a sense, there is a subjective aspect of our Christian faith. And I think what that type of language does is it wrongly emphasizes or perhaps even defines the nature of the subjective aspect of saving faith. I mean, it's not just completely objective. It's not just an intellectual thing. We are genuinely brought into union, personal union with Jesus Christ by our faith. Now, I think that language, especially as it's been applied and as it has been defined, gives a wrong message.
Yeah.
It muddies the water, certainly.
To put the best construction on it, probably what a lot of us mean when we talk about having, a personal relationship with Christ is to say it's not enough that you say you're baptized and you say that you are confirmed and you say that you are in the church. You have to yourself have a personal relationship with Christ. It isn't a surrogate relationship that you have just by virtue of belonging to the church. But you also have this individual, subjective aspect, individual aspect to your Christian walk. No question that that is important, and sometimes that gets lost in a kind of formalism that says everything is objective. If you were baptized, you're saved. If you were confirmed, that's all that matters, and people go on really not having any personal relationship with Christ or exhibiting any kind of personal interest in Christ at all. But the problem is that now that has become the gospel.
Yep.
Justification by personal relationship with Christ instead
right.
of justification
yep. right.
by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we mean by justification by faith alone. It's just shorthand for saying justification by Christ alone.
That's right.
And what we need to do when we wonder whether people are really experiencing the joy of their salvation is not to get them to appropriate Christ more. But it is to preach Christ more.
Right, yes. What about the perennial problem of the gospel being presented as a personal testimony? If you watch Christian television, unfortunately, if you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear frequently so-and-so was a rock star and they had it all, but, you know, look, that their life came crashing down. I was watching a sports program the other day, and a famous NFL football player was giving his personal testimony. It was great to see that this man was actually a Christian brother and that the Lord had done wonderful things, you know, for him and for his family.
But the implication was, just as Jesus has changed this guy's life, so too, if you become a Christian, Jesus will change your life, and you'll be just like this NFL football player. And that was presented as the gospel. What do we do with that kind of stuff?
Life-changing is not the gospel. Maybe wondrous, but it isn't the gospel.
That's one of the problems that I have with, I don't know, just the church atmosphere in general. I don't know how many people I've talked to. I've been interviewed on radio, and they say the first thing they want to ask is, well, what's your personal testimony? I am so tired of that, because what we're looking for is a dramatic experience. And so there are some people whose experience is not as dramatic as the next person, and they may think, well, that means I'm not saved, or that means I haven't embraced the gospel. That stuff is really dangerous.
It is. To talk about our personal experience, there's nothing wrong with that. Talk about your personal experience. But as Rod says, personal transformation isn't the gospel. Only the proclamation of the objective work of Christ produces transformation. If you tell me about your transformation, that doesn't transform me. If you tell me about Christ bearing my sins on the cross, that will transform me. This isn't anti-transformation. It's just to say that which really transforms is not Ken telling me about this before and after picture, because then my faith is dependent on how Ken does. And I've seen Ken's life.
The before is particularly useful for blackmail purposes.
That's right. I mean, this is a roller coaster. It's not before and after. This is a roller coaster.
Well, I think when you talk about personal testimonies, the old line from B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton theologian, that there is a personal testimony in the New Testament. It's Christ's personal testimony to us of his saving work for us.
Right.
Amen.
Well,
and look,
I think that's how we have to view it.
And look at the New Testament writers. You talk about their testimony. One thing that I'm kind of amazed by is we know almost nothing about Peter, James, John, Paul, and others. We know a little bit more about Paul than we do the others. You know, John is the disciple Jesus loved. That's about all we know about John.
Right, yeah.
That he thought a little bit higher of himself than he ought, maybe.
Yeah, but it isn't as if the New Testament is filled with testimony in that sense.
No, it's all testimony to Christ.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2 would be the ideal place for Peter to stand up and say, you know, I was a fisherman and thought I had it all together, and Jesus came, and I doubted him for a long time, but boy, when I really committed myself to him, look how my life has changed.
Well, and look how much fish I catch now.
Yeah, but then look at the after picture. When Paul has to rebuke him.
Right.
Yeah.
This is post-resurrection. This is post-Pentecost. Paul has to rebuke this one who would otherwise have this wonderful testimony.
Yeah, you could almost see Peter walking along the Seas of Galilee, the soft breeze wafting, and the camera does a wide shot and starts getting closer and closer as he's walking toward the camera, and he says, I used to just catch minnows.
And, and now I catch the whoppers.
Well, it just goes to show that the sad thing is sincerity is great. And I'm with you, Rod. I always enjoy watching what God has done in someone else's life. It's a blessing to learn that these people are Christians, and it's great. But that's not the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is not about God changing somebody's life. The gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, objectively in history, that now comes to us and we embrace through faith. And I think it's very important that we be clear about that, because if we're not clear about that, we're going to only make people's lives worse than...
Yeah, I think this is an awful, awful mistake that's so common in our day. But really, the damage that that does, confusing myself with Jesus, really is...
We've never done that. I don't know anybody who's done that.
Well, on that note, it's time to bring this broadcast to an end.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.